Well, we're continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark. If you would go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark tells us in the very first verse about what he's going to be talking about. What he says there is, he begins by saying, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he's writing about the good news of salvation. He's writing about the beginning of Christ's public ministry, because it says there, the beginning. As Mark writes, he's emphasizing the fact that this is, yes, it's the good news of salvation, but it's also a proclamation of victory. It's the good news of victory of Jesus Christ. So he writes of the victory of the Son of God. As we've said, Mark's gospel is a fast-moving book. He quickly goes from one event to the next. And all these, he's describing the ministry of Christ, the Son of God. Last week we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist, which was intended to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And today we're going to focus on the opening scene of Jesus' public ministry, his baptism, and then look at the temptation in the wilderness. And there's some very important things that happened there, important things for us to notice. So we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him. As I said, these are the beginning events in Christ's public ministry. He's baptized by John and then goes immediately into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. One of the things that it's important for us to notice in these events, as these events are described, is the presence and activity of the Trinity. I mean, this is an obvious thing that you can see here. Of course, I've already pointed out, and Mark has told us from the very beginning, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So we definitely have God the Son here. We know that. When Jesus is baptized, God the Father speaks from heaven. In addition, God the Spirit then descends on Jesus at baptism and then impels Jesus to go into the wilderness. So we're reminded from the very beginning here of Jesus' public ministry that the Christian God is the triune God. There is only one living and true God, and that's the triune God. That's who this is. There are many other so-called gods. Most religions, I think except for Buddhism, actually have a God that they acknowledge. But only the triune God is the true God. That's the only one there is. We describe the Trinity in our Confession of Faith like this. God exists as three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, each with distinct and harmonious offices in the great work of redemption, but without division of nature, essence, or being. Obviously, trying to explain the Trinity is very difficult, but the one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And it mentions there, talks about distinct and harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. That's one of the things you begin to see, get evidence of here. And just in these opening verses, is the various roles that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, those offices that they hold specifically in that work of redemption. It's also a reminder to us, which we've said before, that it takes the work of a triune God to save anyone. It takes Father, Son, Holy Spirit to deliver a sinner from their sin and to redeem them. God the Father is the one who purposed salvation. God the Son is the one who purchased salvation. God the Father purposed it. God the Son purchased it. He bought it. He made the provision for it. He bought our salvation by his life, his death, his resurrection. And then God the Spirit is the one who takes that work of salvation and works it into our hearts, works it into our lives, and changes us by that work. And so it takes all three persons of the Trinity to save one of us. And we're reminded of that every time we baptize someone, because we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, reminding us that it takes all persons of the Trinity, one God, three persons, to save us. Now, one of the things we also get a glimpse of in this passage is God's delight in being God. God delights to be God. And we begin to get a sense of that in this passage. So let's begin by looking at one important aspect, at least, of God's delight in being God. First point, God the Father has an eternal delight in God the Son. God the Father has an eternal delight in God the Son. I think this is really key, I believe, in understanding the importance of what's taking place in these verses. If you go and look down to verse 10, Jesus is baptized, and then verse 11, God the Father says, "You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased." You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased. Now, the first thing we notice here is that God the Father describes Jesus Christ as His beloved Son. That's the most basic reason for Him expressing His delight. Matter of fact, that word there where it says, "I am well pleased," some of your verses may actually use the term that terms, "I have great delight in." And the most basic reason for that delight really is the fact that He is His beloved Son. So we need to notice first off this. God the Son is uniquely and gloriously the beloved Son of God the Father. He's uniquely the Son of God. We sang a song. One of the songs that we sang had to do with you've made us your own. You know, you've brought us into your family. You've made us your sons. You've made us your children. And that's true. Any Christian who anyone who's a Christian is adopted into the family of God. And the Bible calls us children of God, sons of God. It uses those terms. And it's an amazing privilege to be considered one of the children of God. But no one is a son of God in the same sense that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Son of God in a unique way. And actually, that reality is emphasized in that phrase in verse 11, where he says, "You are my beloved Son, and you I'm well pleased." In the Greek, here's what it literally says. The Son, my, the beloved. Anytime you see that the direct article used is trying to call attention. So what he's saying there, he's saying the definite article is used to identify Jesus as the Son. Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the beloved. So even in the construction of the sentence, it's helping us understand that there is no one who's the Son of God in the same sense that Jesus is the Son of God. We are children of God, but we're like brothers and sisters of Christ. But He is the unique Son of God in that sense. We read the Nicene Creed earlier this morning. And what we said together was this. It says, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." So it's the idea here is that Jesus is described in places in the Scripture as being the only begotten Son of God. Now, begotten is not the same as being made. It's not the same as being created. And so I'm going to make an attempt here to try to describe a little bit of what that means. And I'm going to use Jonathan Edwards because he obviously understood it a lot better than I do and definitely explained it better than I could explain it. So this is just an excerpt from a sermon or a writing of Jonathan Edwards on the Trinity. I'm just going to read a few aspects of it here. He says, "It must be supposed that God perpetually and eternally has a most perfect idea of Himself, as it were an exact image and representation of Himself ever before Him." So He has a perpetually and eternally has a perfect idea of Himself, and a perfect image, representation of Himself, always before Him. Now, elaborating on that. "Therefore, as God with perfect clearness, fullness, and strength understands Himself and views His own essence, in which there is no distinction of substance and act, but which is holy substance and holy act, that idea which God hath of Himself is absolutely Himself. The representation of the divine nature and essence is the divine nature and essence again. So that by God's thinking of the deity, deity must certainly be generated or begotten. Hereby, there is another person begotten. There is another infinite, eternal, almighty, and most holy, and the same God, the very same divine nature. And this person is the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten and dearly beloved Son of God. He is the eternal, necessary, perfect, substantial, and personal idea which God hath of himself. Probably easier to understand if you can actually read it, but I think it helps to some degree to try to understand the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. He is begotten. He is the exact image of the Son. But he's also one essence and the same God. There's a number of scriptures that speak of the Son of God in this way. In Colossians 1:15, it talks about Jesus Christ being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it describes Jesus this way. It says, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of God, because He is God. So this is the beloved Son, and this is that God the Father speaks to and speaks of at His baptism. That also explains to us why God the Father would say, In you I'm well pleased. In you I take great delight. Which leads us to our next point to try to elaborate on that a little bit. God the Father delights in the Son because He is the perfect reflection of His glory. Think about this. What is it that God delights in more than anything else? You don't have to answer. It's kind of a rhetorical question. What is it that God delights in more than anything else? You might want to get an answer in your mind, though. What is it that is of the utmost importance to Him? There's a catechism question from Westminster Catechism. It's also incorporated in the Baptist Catechism. And it says, what is the chief end of man? Some of you know that answer. Any of the kids know that answer? What the answer to what is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to, some of the adults know it. Who's an adult knows it? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Okay, so that's telling us what our chief end is. What is should be most important to us? What should be most important to us is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Okay, carry that over. What's the most important thing to God? You probably don't know if He's written out a life statement or something like that. But what is the most important thing to God? What is of the highest value to God? The highest value to us, the only reason that we're breathing right now is so we can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the reason you're going to eat lunch later, is to keep yourself alive, keep yourself going so you can keep glorifying God. I mean, anything that you have, your very existence, the reason that our existence is being maintained right now is so that we can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why you exist. That's why I exist. What about God? Well, John Piper, interestingly, changed that question around to apply it to God. What is the chief end of God? Here's how he explained it. The chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever. The chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever. Does that sound a little strange? I mean, if I were to tell you that my chief end is to glorify myself and enjoy myself forever, you would probably think that's very self-centered. It might be true, but why would you say it? You know, because that's the essence of sin, really, is actually us focusing on ourselves and not the glory of God. Sin is to fall short of the glory of God. And we focus on ourselves, doing what we want to do and the way that we think it should be done, focusing on ourselves. But it's not sin for God to delight in Himself and to enjoy Himself. Because what's better? What is greater than God? Nothing. If God were to say, well, I don't want to be self-centered here. I think I'm going to delight in people as my highest good. Then that's idolatry. because he's actually making his highest good something that's less than what than God himself. So it's right, it's holy, it's perfect, it's the only way it can be, that God's greatest end, the most important thing God does, is delight in himself, glorify himself. That is right. That's the way it should be. Any other thing would be idolatry for him. It has to be that way. It definitely is not sin. It's the right thing to do. So when God the Father says he's delighting in the Son, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, he is saying he's delighting in his own glory, perfectly reflected in the Son. That's what he's saying. Look what John Piper said about this. He said, as God the Father contemplates the image of his own glory in the person of the Son, he is infinitely happy. That's a neat way to think of God. Most people don't think of God being infinitely happy. But he's infinitely happy because of his own glory. What could make you happier? What could make you more fulfilled than the glory of God? This idea of the Lord delighting in the Son also comes up in Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 42, this is one of those servant songs, servant passages, and God the Son, the Messiah, is described as the servant of God in this passage. So this is God the Father speaking. Behold my servant. Once again, the servant is Christ. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. So, I mean, it's there in the Old Testament as well as in the New when he's baptized. And this happiness of God is not just an occasional thing that shows up at special times, like when Jesus gets baptized. It's an infinite, it's an eternal happiness. Because for all eternity, the Father has been, is, and will be well pleased with the Son. For all eternity, that has always been the case. It has never not been the case. And that's the God that we delight in. And you think about that. I mean, you just think, well, that's not just something you think, well, that might help me understand things a little better. It's not just for you to understand a little better. I mean, that is important. But it's like, what do we do with that? One of the things that's really helpful is that when it says God is infinitely and eternally happy because he's always delighting in his own glory, and here we see him delighting in the Son, which is an aspect of that, that's the God we were singing to this morning. That's the God, and we were praying, reading his word. There never comes a time where God says, I know I told you to sing, but I'm just not in the mood today. I don't want to hear sing. Do you know how bad things are going? You know, I know you want to pray, but I just don't want to hear it today. I mean, that never happens. That absolutely never happens with God. It happens with you and me. Some of you might be sitting there thinking, I don't want to hear singing today. I just don't feel up to it. But that never happens to God. The God that we are singing to, singing about, the God that we say our prayers to, is always infinitely happy, delighting in his own glory. That's why we can say, rejoice in the Lord. You don't want to rejoice in a moody God who you don't know what he's going to do next and what kind of mood he's in. You rejoice in him because of who he is, because of his glory. So no matter what your feeling might be about your prayers or how you're feeling about worship, God loves it every time you pray. Even if you've just sinned in such ways that you're feeling terrible about it, and you in a sense probably don't want to pray, he's inviting you. Come. Because he's always delighting in his own glory. So he's always, I mean, it's like there's never a time where he's unapproachable in Christ. In Christ, he's always approachable. So here, when Jesus is being baptized by John, we get an insight into God the Father's eternal delight in the Son. But then we need to ask ourselves, what is it about this particular situation that calls God the Father to publicly express his delight in the Son? I mean, what is it about this situation that caused him to actually make that verbal out loud proclamation that other people could hear. It's because this is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. This is a ministry that he'd been committed to from all eternity. And in history now, this is the beginning as far as in the public sense of that ministry. So our second main point that we're looking at this morning is this. God the Father delights in seeing the Son undertake the office of the Christ, the mediator. He's delighting in that. As we've said, Mark is writing about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the beginning in history, like I said, as far as it actually being done in time, in our history, in our time on our earth. But from all eternity, God the Son had agreed in covenant to take on flesh and blood and to earn salvation for those that the Father had given him, for those who would be his church. So his work had been prophesied, had been foreshadowed ever since the creation of the world. And then when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. And so Christ came into the world as a child. He stayed at home with his father and mother and brothers and sisters for 30 years. This is kind of amazing, too. You know, I mean, he stayed at home with his family, honoring his parents. You know he honored his parents. That's the law. He honored his parents. Pastor, I heard one of my pastors years ago, when he would talk about this verse, one of the things he would like to point out, he said, you know, at this point, Jesus had never preached a sermon. He hadn't healed anyone. All he'd done is stay home and honor his parents. And his father says, I'm well pleased. So children, it is really, God is so pleased when we honor our parents. So pleased when we honor our parents. It is a big deal. Jesus did it, and we're told to do it as well. But that's what he did for 30 years. And now, the way has been prepared by John, and Jesus comes forth publicly to take on that office of mediator. Once again, God the Father is well pleased with his Son. As we've said, he's eternally delighted in his Son. There's never been a time where there's not been perfect delight. Father, Son, Spirit, we're most speaking right here of the Son. But he's also delighting specifically here in the Son publicly taking the role that was decreed and prophesied that he would take. Verse 9 says, in those days, Jesus came forth from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So we need to think about this a little bit, because obviously this whole coming to be baptized is something as when God the Father is expressing his delight in the Son. But it's interesting here, even as this is described, he's coming from Nazareth in Galilee, and that in itself would probably be surprising to the people around. The center of worship in Israel obviously was Jerusalem. That's where the temple was, and which was in the region of Judea. And so the Jews were required by law a number of times to actually come to Jerusalem to gather at the temple. There were three festivals in particular that they were supposed to be at, the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the truth is the Galileans were not near as consistent with coming to those festivals and coming to Jerusalem as the Judeans would have been, or the people in Jerusalem, because of the distance and so forth. It just wasn't as convenient for them to do that, further to travel. And there was also many Gentiles in the region of Galilee. And more specifically, the town of Nazareth did not have a good reputation. You might remember when one who ultimately became one of Jesus' disciples, Nathanael, was told this is Jesus of Nazareth. He said, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, Nazareth did not have a good reputation. And also, to add to that, when you look back at the beginning, verses that we were looking at last week, and John the Baptist is baptizing, and it says in verse 5, all the country of Judea was coming out to him, all the people of Jerusalem, they were being baptized. No mention of Galilee. It's the people of Jerusalem, it's the people of Judea who are coming. And it says, I mean, it was just overwhelming. Doesn't even mention Galilee. But that's where Jesus came from. He came from Nazareth in Galilee. And it just reminds us, God loves to do his work in unexpected ways. You know, it's just not what would be expected. He loves to use the weak things of this world to confound the strong. He brought his Son out of Nazareth. out of Galilee to come now to John the Baptist. So it would be surprising to the Jews maybe, but was not a surprise to God. So the first thing Jesus does is to be baptized by John. What's the purpose of this? Well, next point, in baptism, Jesus Christ publicly identifies with sinners. Back in verse 4, we see that John was preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Then in verse 5, it says, as the people were getting baptized, they were confessing their sins. So why did Jesus have to get baptized? He had no sins to confess. He had no sins to be forgiven of. He had no sins to repent of. But that's the baptism that John was preaching. It had to do with repentance and confessing sins. And Jesus comes to be baptized by John. But there is a real sense, very important sense, and that as the Savior, as the Christ, as the mediator, Jesus did have sin. Isaiah 53:6 says that God the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there is a very important sense in which Jesus did have sin. The Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that's the sin that he had. And then soon after this, this is in John 1:29, John the Baptist says of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So here's what William Hendrickson had to say about Jesus being baptized. He says, "It would appear that the demand of Jesus to be baptized by John signified his solemn resolution to take upon himself the guilt of those for whom he was going to die." So God the Father is delighted to see God the Son taking the sin of others on himself. His Father is delighting in that. He was not being baptized for himself. He was being baptized on behalf of others. And once again, most of us have been in church for years and years, maybe most if not all of our life. And we know that Jesus Christ died for sins, died for our sins. But it's amazing when you think about how God the Father is delighting. "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. I'm laying the iniquity of all these sinners on him. I'm delighted to see him taking that." May God help us to have a delight in the fact that our Son of God actually took our sin. And God the Father is expressing his pleasure at that. I mean, that's amazing that that would even happen. But that's what's taking place here. And of course, his baptism is an example as well, because all those who believe in him, follow him, whose sins have been removed and forgiven by him, we are too to be baptized, as Christ was baptized. So he's baptized as our Savior and Lord as an example as well. We also need to note that not only did God the Father express delight in the Son's baptism, but God the Spirit is at work here as well. Verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water, he, and I believe that he there is speaking of Jesus, Jesus saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. So what's the purpose of the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove? Well, next point is this. God the Spirit specially anoints Jesus Christ for the redemptive work he is undertaking. The word Christ, as you know, means anointed one. Of course, God the Spirit had always dwelt with God the Son. That's the nature of the Trinity. But that is, so this is not the first time that the Spirit has come on the Son, so to speak. But this is a special time. This is a set-aside time. This is the Son of God, like we said, publicly taking on the role of the mediator, the promised Christ. So we not only hear the approval of God the Father, we see the presence of the Spirit as well when this takes place. John Calvin says this, "When Christ was preparing to preach the gospel, he was introduced by baptism into his office, and at the same time was endued with the Holy Spirit." In Luke chapter 4, Jesus speaks of this. He speaks of being anointed by the Spirit in relation to his ministry as the Christ. And he's quoting from Isaiah. Let me read what he says. This is Luke 4:16-21 is what I want to read. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus was anointed. It was prophesied this would take place, and it does take place. And Jesus now says and identifies with that, that he had been anointed by the Spirit of God to carry out that ministry of the Christ that had been prophesied and also had been agreed on in eternity past. So I think it's right to say, not only do you have God the Father delighting in the Son, you have God the Spirit expressing delight in the Son. And, you know, camaraderie, however you want to say it, with the Son and all that he's committing to do here. Okay, there's more that the Spirit of God does after Jesus is baptized. Next point. God the Spirit compelled Jesus Christ into the wilderness as a preparation for his public gospel ministry. This is verses 12 and 13. "Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him." You have so Christ's willing submission to baptism from John signified publicly his willingness to accomplish the work that was assigned to him. As a result, now, immediately, it says, the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. Now, that word impelled, in other places, is also translated to be driven out or expelled. So, but what this does not mean, as it's used here, is that Jesus was somehow reluctant to go and the Spirit forced him to go. That's really not what he's saying here. Jesus was not reluctant to do this. I mean, he had just made it clear that he was fully committed to this, even in a public way. It simply, I think, signifies how important it was for Jesus to go into the wilderness, that this was an important part of the very beginning of his public ministry to happen right after his baptism. John Calvin tells us one of the main reasons for that had to happen. He says, "Let us therefore learn that by the guidance of the Spirit, Christ withdrew from the crowd of men in order that he might come forth as the highest teacher of the church, as the ambassador of God, rather as sent from heaven than as taken from some town and from among the common people." Jesus was not to be seen as some prodigy from Galilee and Nazareth. He was to be seen as the Christ, the Son of God. And so he is taken away, sent away, guided away from the public to be by himself in the wilderness for this time. What's interesting is, you may recall this was done before, not with Christ, but with Moses. Just before God gave the law to him, we read back in Exodus 24, it says that Moses went up to Mount Sinai, and it says the glory of the Lord was there. And Moses was on that mountain 40 days and 40 nights. That's how long Jesus is here, it's 40 days and 40 nights. And then when Moses came back to the people, after those 40 days, it was obvious he had been with the Lord. And he was to be heard as a spokesman, as an actual prophet of God, because he had just come from God, clearly. So that seems to be the same thing that is happening with Jesus here. Jesus was sent into the wilderness by himself. It specifically says in verse 13, he was with the wild beast. In one sense, that helps us to know the providential care that was there, even though he was, you know, some of these wild beasts could be dangerous, but obviously he was not harmed by them. But I think even more pointedly is trying to get across the point that there was nobody else around. This was Jesus and him alone, just out with the animals. That was all. Just Jesus. All by himself. In the Gospel of Luke tells us that when Jesus came out of the wilderness, he came out in the power of the Spirit. So this time in the wilderness was to confirm to the people that Jesus was not just simply a great man and not just even simply a prophet. He was, part of what he was a prophet, but he was more than that. He was the Christ. He was the Son of God. So it seems he was set apart in that way. And of course, while he's in the wilderness, he is immediately tempted by Satan. Now, this makes sense too, because he's taking on the sin of his people. He's, like we said, the whole one of the major emphasis here is the victory of the gospel, not it's salvation, but also Christ's victory, which goes all the way back to Genesis 3. You know, he will crush Satan's head. That's victory. So immediately after, you know, this public declaration of who he was and of God the Father, God the Spirit, goes into the wilderness, immediately the adversary comes upon him. If you're going to get a victory, you're going to have to fight the war. You're going to have to fight the adversary. Immediately, that's what happens. He has to fight the adversary. He has to fight Satan. Now, as we said, Mark moves quickly from things, so you can probably tell here, he takes two verses to talk about what happened in the wilderness, where Matthew gives pretty much half a chapter. Luke gives a little, gives more as well. But Mark just gives us a couple verses, you know, just sums it up on what some of the basics are. So we're not going to go into all those other details that the other gospel writers bring up. We'll just focus on some of the things that Mark emphasizes. And there's two applications in particular that I want to make for us. First, Satan's hostility to God and the work of salvation is evident from the beginning. I mentioned adversary. Actually, the word used for Satan here is the word that means adversary. That's what it means. So he's an adversary in the sense he is in direct opposition to Christ and all that he has come to do. Absolute direct opposition. He hates the Lord. He hates God's creation. He hates you. He hates me. He hates the promise of redemption that God has made. He hates all those. Even I think he especially hates those who have actually been redeemed by the Lord. And his purpose is always to tear down and to destroy. That's not just his purpose in Christ's life. That's his purpose in your life, too. His purpose is to tear down and destroy. He's your adversary as well. But our hope here is that our Savior has met him first on our behalf with our sin. God's purpose, though, for us is that we glorify him. See, Satan has a purpose and God has a purpose. God's purpose is that we glorify him, enjoy him forever, like we summed up earlier. His purpose is that we be conformed to the image of his Son. That's going to glorify him. And it's a good and glorious plan. But Satan is at work in your life and mine every step of the way to try to keep that plan from happening. It's a reality, and we need to take his attacks seriously because they really are there. We're not supposed to give a focus on him, like that's, you know, that occupies our all our time, but we need to be aware of it. We can't just ignore it, pretend that it's not there, because it is there. Now, in tempting Jesus, Satan understands. I mean, even if he does not know the mind of God, which I don't believe he does, I think he can probably read. And even if he can't read, he's heard other people read. And he knows the prophecies. He knows what that Christ, and he knows about all the sacrifices and the requirement of an unblemished lamb. If it's going to be an acceptable sacrifice, he knows Jesus is called the Lamb of God. He knows Jesus has to be an unblemished, perfect sacrifice. He knows that. So therefore, if Satan can get Jesus to sin even once, just once, he's no longer an unblemished sacrifice. And he can't be your and my sacrifice. Because if Jesus even sinned once, even just a random thought, that was a sinful thought that nobody even saw or knew. Even if that had happened, when Jesus died on the cross, he couldn't die for us. He would have had to die for that random thought. He would have had to die for his sin. Therefore, it was important that he have no sin so that he could be a substitute for ours. Satan understands that. And he knows that he has to get Jesus to sin. That's his mission because that will cause everything to collapse. So from the very beginning, Satan shows himself as an adversary to the Christ, the Son of God, the King. But we also need to see this. Christ is enabled to be victorious over Satan's temptations, which is a great encouragement to believers. As I said, Mark doesn't, he's very direct here. He doesn't actually speak directly of Jesus' victory over Satan. But it's implied when he says the angels were ministering to him. The implication here is that Jesus had won the victory over Satan, and the angels then come to minister to his physical needs. The angels don't help him with the temptation. Jesus has to do that himself. But they come to minister to his physical needs. It's likely that their service to him would even include bodily nourishment. Once again, Mark doesn't mention that he was fasting, but we know from the other gospel writers that Jesus was fasting all 40 days as well. And so the appearance of the angels, I think, is another indication of God the Father's delight in the Son, sending the angels to encourage him and to minister to him afterward. Now, we also need to think a little bit about this. How could the Son of God be tempted? He's God. Well, as God, he cannot be tempted. But you need to remember, Jesus is also fully man. And that's where this comes in. But even there, we have to make distinctions. Because every human being is born as a descendant of Adam. Therefore, we are born with a sin nature that is passed down to us. And so, when we sin, then, when Satan tempts us, what he's doing is he's actually sending those flaming arrows of temptation with the idea of finding a home inside you somewhere in a lust, a desire, whatever, to find a home there so that that lust can flame up and become full-fledged sin. So Satan is sending those arrows to try to ignite sin within us. Jesus had no sin within him to be ignited. So that's a big difference on how Jesus is tempted and how we're tempted. He didn't have a sin nature like that. Well, and the reason is, which you probably know, when he was conceived in Mary's womb, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The term holy there is important to remember. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and therefore he was not born with a sin nature as a result. But he still had a human body. And as a result, he had weaknesses. He got hungry. 40 days is a long time to go without food. He got hungry. I'm sure he was tired. He was sleepy. He was probably worn out in many ways. So because of his physical vulnerability, he was able to be tempted in that sense. Here's how William Hendrickson makes this observation and describes this. He says, the temptation, that is, the sense of need, the consciousness of being tempted, of being urged by Satan to satisfy this need, the knowledge of having to resist the tempter, and the struggle to which this gave rise was real even for Christ. So notice those phrases. He says, what Jesus was able to endure, he had a sense of need. You know, I'm hungry. I am worn out. He had a sense of that. He had a consciousness of being urged by Satan to satisfy that need in a wrong way. He's conscious of that. He knows the need, and he knows the need is a real need. It's real. And so he has this consciousness of being satisfied by that. And he has the knowledge that he has to resist the tempter. And there's the struggle that gave rise to that. Those same things happen to you and me. We're presented by things, we are conscious of a need. Or at least that's something that we perceive to be a need. It may not even be an actual need for us. For Jesus, it was. But something that we perceive as a need. And then there's the consciousness of being urged by Satan to fulfill that need in some way that is wrong. And then there's the knowledge that we have to resist that. And there's a struggle that comes along with it. That's what Jesus went through. That's what you and I go through with every temptation. So Jesus' temptations were real. His victory over Satan and temptation was a real victory. And it's a victory, once again, in which God the Father and God the Spirit took great delight in, as God the Son wins. And because of his victory, we too have hope and our temptations. I want to close with one final passage. Hebrews 4, once again, is a passage that you're probably familiar with, but it fits very well here. Verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. See, they were being tempted not to hold fast their confession, to give it up, to not hold firm to it. He says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. See, our high priest, Christ, can sympathize with whatever your temptations are, whatever you're dealing with. He can sympathize with that because he had to endure it. He says, he is one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We've all been tempted with sin. He's been tempted in all things without sin, which means he's endured more than you and I have. Because like I said, Satan knew if he can get him to fall once, I'm absolutely sure, even though we don't have all of the record of this in the Gospels, that however hard Satan works at you, he worked so much harder after Jesus. Because all you have to do is to get him to fall once, and everything falls apart. So however hard he comes after you, he's come after Jesus much harder. Therefore, Jesus can sympathize. He can understand whatever you're dealing with, whatever I'm dealing with. It says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we might find mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's our Savior. That's our Savior, the Christ. God the Father, God the Spirit greatly delights in what God the Son is accomplishing at this point and has accomplished now for us. And of course, we're to delight in Him as well. And to trust Him. Lord, I want to thank You so much for Your Word. I thank You for just the expression here. We have several things of just the magnificence, the glory of the triune God. And that we not just say that we love You and love You as God, but we realize that we say we love You. We love the Father. We love the Son. We love the Spirit. We love all that is involved in who You are as God. We love You for that. And I thank You so much for the perfect delight and happiness that there is within the Father, Son, Spirit, because that has so many implications for our prayers and for our worship and just how we live our life. I thank You for the work that Christ accomplished. I thank for His example that He not only took on our sin as He did, but He also was the example to us of how to defeat that sin. And therefore, we have hope that we can stand against sin. We also have the hope that when we have not sinned, when we have sinned and have not overcome, that we can still come to Your throne of grace and receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Thank You so much for that. There's probably all of us here have things that we need to come to You about. Thank You that You invite us and You're not in a bad mood. You want to hear everything we have to say. That You invite us to come to Your throne. Thank You so much for that. If you're one who is not a Christian, then you don't have this advocate. Because Jesus Christ is not your Savior. He's not your Lord. So I would invite you to receive Christ as your Savior. He's the one who paid the price for our sin. So I would invite you to receive Him as your Savior. Confess your sin to Him. Invite Him. Actually submit to Him as your Savior and as your Lord. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize that I don't measure up at all to what You require. But I thank You so much for Christ. I thank You for what He's done on my behalf. And I want to receive Him as my Savior. I thank You that He took my sin as His own and paid the price for it. And I want to follow Him as my Lord. I need Him, for example, in dealing with my own temptations. Help me. So if you want to talk in more detail about what's involved with that, just make a note in your tear off and we'll do that. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.